Well, we're in a series, I've been in a series asking the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And we've been attempting to answer that question not from the vast pages of Scripture, not from a philosophical aspect of reasoning, but looking at it from the words of Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of John, specifically the I am statements. The I am statements. In John, we saw that Jesus connected his own existence with God's personal name. In John 8:58, Jesus, in response to a question, says, "Before Abraham, I am." Now, that to us would even sound a little strange. That's not the normal way one would speak. And you can see the reaction in that passage that others saw him making a claim of something beyond just a simple statement. They saw it as equivalent to saying that he was God. Jesus is likely referring to several passages in Isaiah. For example, Isaiah 41:4 says, "Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord," or "I, Yahweh, am the first, and with the last, I am He." Isaiah's passages are directly connected to Exodus chapter 3. In a response to a question by Moses, Moses is asking, most likely, not literally, "God, what is your name?" because God's name, the personal name of God, was already in use by then. But more likely, Moses, behind his question, is asking, "What's the significance of your name?" He says, "Lord, when I go back to the people in Egypt, who am I to say sent me? Who am I going to say sent me?" And God's response is that I am that I am. And from that to be verb comes his personal name, Yahweh. The name highlights not only the internality of God, but the actuality of God. There's at least this dual focus here that God's presence and God's existence. He is present and He exists. He exists and He is present. It's not just that He exists, but He's present. One writer said, "I am who I am" means I am there. Wherever it may be, I am really there. So, in that context, when Moses is going back to Egypt to say the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is going to lead us out of Egypt, it's the God, "I am" is going to lead us out. It's like, wherever you are, wherever He's going to take us, He's going to be there. He actually exists and He's actually going to be present with us. I am that I am. And so Jesus picks up on that and He says, "I am." He doesn't say anything more than that. He says, "Before Abraham, I am." And Abraham is that patriarch that the Jewish people of that first century was putting everything in, and not just the teachings about Abraham, but their traditions and all their extrapolations into Abraham. And Jesus is saying, "Well, you know, it's wonderful to have this high view of Abraham, but before Abraham, I existed." And they're going, "Well, you know, you're not even 50 years old. How can you be saying that?" And they draw, they understand. He is saying He is God. Well, beyond that, then, recorded in John are seven I am statements. He's not just saying I am, but He says I am, and He fills in a blank, if you would. He says, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life." And then today we want to explore the sixth I am statement. The sixth and seventh one are both recorded in the hours before the crucifixion, in the last night that Jesus is with the disciples. And so we find this statement where He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so it's a threefold statement that He makes in John chapter 14. But as we look at John chapter 14 to set a little bit of the setting, it is in that Passover meal setting as they meet in an upper room and have this last meal together. Jesus realizes it's the last meal. The disciples are still struggling with that. Even though Jesus is telling them things, their concept is that He is to be a political deliverer. So He needs to be exalted more and more and lead some political revolution of some sort. But Jesus has been explaining to them that he's going to Jerusalem, and now that they're in Jerusalem this last week, that he will die. But that still hasn't made sense to them. It doesn't fit with their concepts. And in this setting, Judas has been picking up all, well, I read into it anyway, that Judas is picking up all this negative talk about that Jesus is giving, and Judas is becoming very disheartened. I mean, I signed up for this because you were going to be the deliverer. You were going to lead our people. There was going to be this revolution. Rome was no longer going to be over us. And you keep talking about dying. You keep talking about these things. I don't see anything happening. That's my take on what would motivate Judas on a horizontal scale. We know behind the scene there were other things. This is a spiritual war that's going on. And Judas is motivated, and Judas has already set in plans a way of betraying Jesus. And Jesus says on this night, basically, you know, it's kind of set in a code, and only Judas understands, but, hey, Judas, you're going to betray me? You might as well get out there and get it done. It's time to go do it. And Judas gets up and leaves. And we pick up our reading in chapter 13 and verse 31. It says, "Therefore, when he had gone out," that is, Judas had gone out, "now the Son of Man glorified, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him," Jesus says. Verse 32, "If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify himself immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I'm also saying to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this, all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Just a little side note here. You know, we often look at that, those two verses on the great commandment, or this new commandment, and we read it and we cite it in terms of who we're supposed to be and what Jesus is saying. Seldom do we really take into account the whole context. You notice here that Judas has just walked out to betray Jesus. Jesus knows he's going to the cross the next day. The disciples are still confused about all this. Jesus said, "I'm going to go away. I'm going to be gone. You're not going to be able to follow me." And here's what's important. Love each other. You know, that's the setting. When he tells them this, this is incredible. Of what you need to do is love one another. Life is going to be different. Life's going to be confusing. I'm not going to be here with you every day. You're not going to be able to literally follow me. And so what you need to do is love one another. Well, he continues with after that statement, because he said, you know, "Where I'm going, you will not be able to come," in verse 32. Well, Peter picks up on this in verse 36. Peter, we come to our first question, and Peter says, "Lord, where are you going?" I mean, Jesus says, "I'm going to go somewhere and you can't come." Well, imagine, I mean, our tradition, and rightly so from various things in the text, is that Jesus has had a ministry of 3 years. There are various clues to point us to that, why that's concluded. But so for 3 years, these now 11 men have been following Jesus, literally. They go where Jesus goes. They sleep, you know, here and there and there, wherever Jesus is. They go minister. They provide. They've been following. They've seen these miracles. They've got their dreams. They've left their jobs. This has been their life for 3 years. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, "I'm going somewhere you cannot come. It's not possible for you to go." And Peter, as Peter more than anyone else is that one to quickly speak up, Peter speaks up and says, "Where are you going? Where are you going?" Doesn't make sense. I mean, first we know he wants to go, but we haven't even heard about this. You're going somewhere. Where is it? And so Peter, or Jesus, responds. He says, "Where I go, you cannot follow. You cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Now, to appreciate some of these things, you got to stop and listen to the question and listen to the answer and put yourself there. Jesus, where are you going? "Well, where I'm going, you can't go." "Well, yeah, Jesus, you already said that. That's not what I asked you. I asked you where you're going. Where I'm going, you can't go. But you'll come later." You know, we get upset with those kind of answers. We want to know what we asked. And Jesus doesn't answer it. He says, where I go, you cannot follow. It's not possible. But you will follow later. Now, that would raise that other question for a lot of us is, well, if it's not possible now, why is it going to be possible later? And you still haven't answered my question. I don't know about you, but I get frustrated with my wife when she doesn't answer my question. And that means every time I ask a question. Because she answers something else. She always thinks I'm asking something else other than what I'm asking or whatever it is. And we tend to do that. We read into things. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. It's a different setting. But, you know, to appreciate it, we ought to see this is a little confusing. This is hard. So Peter continues and he says, in verse 37, why can I not follow right now? See, we see Peter still doesn't have his answer, but he does pick on part of it. Well, if I can come later, why can't I come right now? And so Jesus says in verse 38, Peter continues and he says, not only do I want to come right now, I will lay down my life for you. So Peter, you know, he jumps way out there. I want to come. I'm so dedicated. I want to come right now. I'm willing to even lay my life down. If you're saying it's difficult, that's why I can't come right now, hey, I'll take the chance. Jesus answered in verse 30. He says, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. And we know from other passages that this is that part of Peter boasting of his loyalty. And Peter is incredibly loyal. But yet Peter will also end up denying Jesus. But it will not be a final denial. It will not be like Judas. And Peter will repent of that. But Peter still doesn't have his answer. Peter's question is, where are you going? And then his second question was, why can't I come right now? And Jesus still hasn't answered that. But having said the things that he said, Jesus is able to discern that this has produced agitation. There's a troubled heart. And so Jesus responds. I mean, not only Peter, because Peter said, well, I want to come. Why can't I come right now? And then Jesus unloaded this other thing on me. You're going to deny me. So Jesus responds in 14:1. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let your heart be troubled. That word troubled is a word for stirring up water. If you were going to use a word to describe our kind of washing machines where it has an agitator, the noun of this would be an appropriate word because it is something that agitates water, stirs up water. So from a literal stirring up water, it becomes a word for stirring up, being troubled, being agitated. Well, that's what they are. They're confused. They're agitated. They're disturbed. It's not the water's been disturbed, but their emotions, their thoughts have been disturbed by this. They're troubled. And Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. The wording here is such that it is... it's only by context and interpretation whether you can decide whether these are statements or whether they are in the sense of a command. You know, it could be you believe in God and then the exhortation, therefore believe in me. Or it could be both in the sense of command. Believe in God, believe also in me. Either way, it makes a lot of sense. I think the last one is for sure, he's saying as a way of directive, believe in me. You know, it's either just as you already believe in God, believe in me, or the exhortation, believe in God and also believe in me. But he's put himself in that same parallel. Just as you have confidence in God, just as you would put your trust in God, put your trust in me. And we see again this parallel that Jesus makes. Jesus puts these things in parallel. Jesus puts himself in the same position. And the reason is because he is indeed the Son of God. He is deity. And then he goes on to say, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, Jesus is laying out, in part, he's answered Peter's question, but never that full answer to his question. But here he gives some other aspects to it. Not his direct question, but he goes ahead and says, in essence, saying the solution of the agitation, the despair, the confusion that you're feeling, that you're experiencing, will be found in his return. He says, do not be troubled. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. He goes, I go to prepare, and if I go to prepare it, I will come again. He's looking at his return either in the sense of the whole aspect of his return, or more likely here he's talking about the rapture. But he will come back. And so in that, there is that part of confusion, of agitation in the spiritual realm that happens because we don't understand. You know, there are just lots of things we don't understand. And we know a lot of things because God has disclosed things to us, but there are a lot of things we just don't understand. We don't understand timing. We don't understand various things. And sometimes we feel the same way. And the answer is, well, don't be troubled. Don't be agitated, because the answer to your agitation is that Jesus will return. He will return. You also hear, he conveys that his followers should have a confidence in his power, for his power is equal to the power of the Father. So we should have a confidence. We should have the same kind of confidence in that we have. We should have a confidence in Jesus equal to the confidence we have in God. He says, believe in me, believe also in God. So the confidence you have in God, have that confidence in Jesus. He's also saying that his soon departure from earth will not be an exit from humanity, but it will be a continued work on behalf of humanity. He says, I'm leaving, but I go to prepare a place. So Jesus isn't escaping humanity, so to speak. He's leaving the earth, but it is not just to be rid of the earth. It's kind of what is that? Should have thought of. I can't think of the guy's name now. Mac Davis, I think, had the song about Lubbock in his rear view mirror or something. You know, it's like, I grew up in Lubbock and the greatest thing is to be leaving, you know, seeing it in my rear view mirror. That's that sense of escape. Well, that's not Jesus. He's not escaping earth like, oh God, I'm so glad, Father, you've let me get back to my estate. I'm out of those, those depraved people. No, he's moving on to another place, so to speak, to prepare. He's continuing his work. He has a role of intercessory for us. He's continuing his work, but it's no longer on earth. Jesus does not need to go and build rooms. Rather, his departure via the cross is to establish the way to the rooms. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. I don't think the idea is there he's going to construct rooms. It's actually his going is the preparation of the way to the rooms. Experience is being received in these rooms will be pure grace. See, our experience as Christ followers to be received into those rooms will be pure grace. It's not that we deserve the rooms. It's not that we've done something to earn credit for those rooms. It's not that we're saving up money so that we can rent the rooms or buy a condo in heaven. It's pure grace. We will be received into those rooms. The great thing about these rooms is not the mansions, as the King James puts it, but the fellowship with Jesus. So it's not that the rooms are mansions. It's not that the rooms are elaborate. Not to say that they're not elaborate in that regard, but that's not the focus. It's the rooms are a dwelling place where we will be in the presence of Jesus. It's that reestablishment of that type of fellowship. There's a fellowship we have now, but it's totally different, especially if you're talking about these 11 disciples that literally walked with Jesus, literally had physical fellowship, conversation. And he's saying to them, that fellowship will be renewed. Well, for us, we never had that type of fellowship. The fellowship we have now is in a different realm. It's not mystical. There's a spiritual, there's a real sense to it. But it hadn't been the literal fellowship with another person on earth. That type of fellowship will exist there. And with all this in mind, the disciples are able or exhorted to possess an eternal perspective with which the present life can be evaluated. See, we have that perspective that do not be troubled because Christ is returning. He's preparing rooms for us. He will come and take us to those rooms. There's an eternal perspective that life is beyond this earth. Life is beyond right now. That we live our lives, or we can be motivated to live our lives with that sense of a backdrop of eternity. That as we make decisions, as we interact, there's something beyond this world. And it's not just that something's beyond this world. Jesus Christ is there to receive us. And so, while Jesus doesn't answer the specific question that Peter asked, he does give an answer to the situation that develops from it. And so he says, don't be troubled where your heart is. Or don't be troubled, I go to prepare a place, and I will come back. And then at the end, in verse 4, he says, and you know the way where I'm going. Now, you got to really appreciate this as we get into this second question, that Jesus has said to Peter, I'm going somewhere you cannot come, but you will follow later. Peter asked, hey, Lord, where is it? Why can't I come now? Jesus never really answers. And then Jesus says, and you know the way. And so we come to the second question Thomas says in verse 5. Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? You know, if you will get up on I-44 and head east, you'll get there. Now, how many of you are going to go get on I-44 and head east? You know, it's like, okay, you told me the way, but what's the destination? What exit do we get off on? And Thomas is saying, I don't understand. You wouldn't tell us where you're going. And if we don't know the destination, how is it that we know the way? So Jesus gives the answer. And it's a threefold answer. It's very simple in one regard, and it's far from simple in another. The threefold answer in verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. See, Jesus saying back in verse 4, he says, you know the way where I'm going. See, he is the way, so they know the way. But here he unfolds it for us a little bit. The focus in this passage, because it's talking about way, is surely on way, but way is not set up here. It's not, you know the way, and the way is defined by the truth and the life. They are all set in parallel. But yet, obviously, since the way is the focus of the question, the way comes first. And there is some sense that the other two elaborate on it or explain it a little fuller, but it's not as though they are a full explanation. They're all three independent statements. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. So Jesus says here, he's the way. But by being the way, Jesus is not merely saying that he shows the way. No, he is the way. That'd be my statement. Well, follow me. I'll show you the way. And there is a sense that Jesus does show us the way to God. That's very clear in Scripture. Jesus is about showing us the way to God. But he's much more than that. He is the way. It's not that he points the way. He is the way. It's not that he cuts the trail for us to follow. He is the way. But he also, or with that, it's this this phrase was picked up by the early Christians. The early followers of Jesus, according to Acts, were not Christians. The early followers followed the way. That's what they were. They were in the way. It's later that they were identified as Christians. So it comes from this. Secondly, he says, I am the truth. I am the truth. Once again, he's not merely saying that he teaches the truth, though he did teach the truth. He's saying, I am the truth. He's saying more than that. He's not saying that he is the content of truth, though much of what he is the content of truth. When we say something is true, well, Jesus is true. Facts are true. But he's not saying that he taught facts. He taught truth, though he did do that. He's saying he is the truth. So we talk about truth. There's an absolute truth, and that's one of the things that's happened since World War II, this shift toward a relative view of truth, that there aren't absolutes. And it has a profound impact on the way people perceive and deal with things. We believe, according to the Bible, there is something called absolute truth. There are things that are absolutely true. And the Bible teaches things that are true. These are truths. But Jesus isn't saying that there is truth. He's saying, I am the truth. Blackaby, his book on experiencing God, talks about that there's truth, but here we find out that truth is a person. Now, that's not to say that there isn't absolute truth in the sense that God said this. You can put that in the content. But here he's saying something more than that. Just as Jesus points to the way or shows the way or even cuts the trail of the way to God, more profound than that, Jesus is the way. Here, there's truth, but Jesus is the truth also. And then he moves beyond that and he says, I am the life. I am the life. And once again, he's not merely saying that he represents an avenue to life. He's saying he is the life. See, Jesus is that agent of creating life. And so there is that sense that we look at all physical life, all of the creation of the universe, and we're saying God, and specifically through the agent of Jesus, the person of Jesus, life exists, life continues because he created it. In that sense, he's life. He created life. He holds life together. But this is saying more than that. Then we look at the resurrection, and he's saying that not only will he be resurrected, but that he resurrected others. As we saw last week with Lazarus, he spoke to Lazarus. Lazarus got up and walked out of the tomb. So he had that power over death to rise. But he's not saying, I can give life. He's saying, I am life. Now, those are really statements that are beyond my comprehension in any full sense. They're not contradictory statements at all, but they're so full. He can give life. He can extend life. He can renew life. But it's not just that he possesses life. He is life. He can speak truth. He can reveal truth. But it's not just that he can give out truth or knows truth. He is truth. And it's not just that he has come to the earth to point us and to lead and to pave a way to God. He himself is the way to God. Well, he continues in verse 6 at the end, and he says, no one comes to the Father but through me. No one comes to the Father but through me. One theologian has written, the implication behind the reproachful question that was asked here is that all fellowship with Jesus loses its significance unless he is recognized as the one whose sole intention is to reveal God and not to be anything for himself. But it implies that the possibility of seeing God is inherent in the fellowship with Jesus. What need is there for anything further? He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. But he also gives this exclusivity. There is no other way. No one can come to the Father except through me. You know, we live at a time of religious pluralism, and it embraces the view that all paths ultimately lead to God. So we have different religions that are often seen as various paths that ultimately will merge into one highway to God. You know, not every religion believes that, but we have, and it could be that no specific religion believes that, but pluralism gets in, and that's how they view all religions. They say, it doesn't matter what religion you are. It doesn't matter what you believe. They all just merge together. And you pick this up in all kinds of ways in throughout our society now, that it just really doesn't matter. And more and more, we will discover, I fully believe, that it not only matters in terms of that eventual salvation, but it matters in the way everybody processes the thought process, you know, how they think about things. I think in the upcoming presidential election, we are going to see more and more. I don't know if people, I don't think we will ever see it really covered in the mainstream because of religious pluralism. They're going to say, it doesn't really matter what people believe. It all melts together and it's all the same. But if we're allowed to get behind the scenes, we will discover that what people believe, what those candidates believe, whether they actually believe something or don't believe something, has a profound impact on how they would be administrators of country. But here we have pluralism just saying it doesn't matter. But this passage doesn't say that at all. It says there's one way. Christianity is very exclusive. It's not one that says, oh, we all love one another, and everybody in the world loves everybody, and everybody's going to get to the same place. No, Jesus says, I am the way. There's no other way. Now that the Messiah has come, I think in part of this exclusive aspect, now that the Messiah has come and given a fresh revelation of who God is and that understanding of God, it's also saying here that the prior ways to God, the prior way of understanding God, is no longer sufficient. It's inadequate. It's not that it was wrong, but it's inadequate now because you've had more revelation, and now the way to God is through me. So you have someone like Paul. Paul was very devout. He was a very studious student of Scripture. But yet he was embracing a former revelation, not the most present one, and his way to God was inadequate until Jesus comes to him on the road to Damascus and he gets this fuller revelation and he approaches God differently through Jesus Christ. We also see through this that Jesus clearly emphasizes that no one can come to the Father except through him. The exclusive claim of Christianity about Christ is not centered on our belief that Jesus was right about God. It is centered on our claim that God was fully present in Christ to reconcile the world to himself. See, it's not that we say, oh, you know, the reason that we're exclusive is that Jesus was right about God and what he taught, which he was, but is that Jesus, as that person walking on earth, God was fully present in him, the incarnation, and it's through Jesus that the world is reconciled to God. Thus, Jesus is the only way to move into that reconciliation. So it's very exclusive. So here we have a question. Two questions, actually. The first question is, Lord, where are you going and why can't I come? And Jesus never fully answers it in a direct sense, but yet he does answer. He says, I'm going to a place, and that place becomes obvious. I'm going back to the Father to prepare a place for you. And I will come again for you. And you know the way. Thomas says, I don't know the way. I don't know where you're going. I don't know the way. They still haven't put it together because they still have not been able to accept the fact that Jesus is going to die the next day. And Jesus says, you do know the way because you know me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the way. And so we see that personal sense for us. How do we respond? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. How do we respond to that? There's that, once again, this dual sense of It is a it appears to be a salvation message. If you do not personally have a relationship with Jesus, He is the way, He is the truth, He is life. No one can come to the Father except through Jesus. It sounds like a salvation message. It sounds like that is its impact. And it has clearly that impact, that if you've never trusted Christ, if you've never moved into that place where you have a relationship with God, not based upon what you're able to accomplish, not based upon what you can earn, but based upon what Jesus has done for you on the cross, He paid the price, He paid the way, then this passage points you there. He is the way, He is the truth, He is the life. There is no other way except through Him. But then we notice that the context isn't with unbelievers. So it has that clear application, but the context is 11 disciples who faithfully and are devoted to Jesus Christ. They serve Him faithfully, they're devoted to Him, and they want to be with Him. And so that brings us into it. While it has an appropriate application for salvation, it has the direct application for believers, that Jesus will return for us. And the way that we live in this world, not with troubled hearts, is that confidence that He will return. And we know the way, we know the truth, we know the life, because we know Jesus. And He is the way, the truth, the life. Thomas A. Kempis, that wrote many, many years ago in a book called The Imitation of Christ, on this passage, wrote these words: "Follow thou me, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way, which thou must follow, the truth, which thou must believe, the life, for which thou must hope. I am the way, the infallible truth, the never-ending life. I am the straightest way, the sovereign truth, life true, life blessed, life uncreated." Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank You for the Gospel of John and the straightforward words in John, though we know many passages are difficult for us to understand. And even those that we do understand, we know there's always a challenge to fully apply unto our life. And so we come in part this morning asking You for that assistance, that we might more fully understand this passage, and even much more, that we might see the significance for our own lives, that we might embrace Jesus afresh as the way, the truth, and the life. And that in our various times of agitation, that we might find renewed comfort knowing that Jesus loves us, as we sang so many songs this morning about, and that He's coming again for us, and that where He is, we will one day be. And while it all seems so foreign and so confusing and so so impossible at times, we do know the way because we know Jesus, and He is the way, the truth, and the life. And we do ask this in His name. Amen.